And turn to the passage that we read from the New Testament scriptures, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, and we're going to consider the words in chapter 2 and verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. And as we're continuing our studies in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we're focusing especially in that part of verse 13 of being saved through the sanctification by the Spirit. It is that whether we're communicating something like a simple order in a restaurant or something perhaps more complex like a molecular chemical process, one of the reasons that we do this is on the basis that we hope that those whom we speak to, that they will understand what it is that we're talking about. And the reason it is that we have that hope is on the basis that God even has created, created us in his image, and indeed as he is the eternal word and the one who is constantly communicating to his people, one of the things that he has given to us is the ability to talk, the ability to speak one to another, the ability to take what is in here and to express it in such a way, either in verbal form or indeed written form, that we are able to communicate one with another and bring about a change in our own situation for our good or for the betterment of others or so on. And it is that we find that language therefore provides an avenue to express shared human shared meaning to humans, so it is that we can communicate and relate one to another. But it is that even though that has always until recently been considered the norm, recently on college campuses and social media, and even in terms of the judicial system of our day, this shared meaning is being destroyed. And what I'm talking about is the fact that we have today a destructive force that goes under the title of linguistic activism. Linguistic activism. And it is that those who espouse this philosophy, that they have begun a full-scale war on language, and it is that they're playing by their own set of rules, and it is that these sets of rules are constantly changing. It is that the goalposts are never in the same place. And so when you try to engage with someone who's of this mindset and in this battle, it is that you don't know where you stand most of the time, because while it is that maybe 15 minutes ago they said that this was the case, now 15 minutes later, they've changed perhaps the meaning and their understanding and the application of the words that they're using. And it is that I don't know when this started or indeed what word it is that the linguistic activist started with, but the modern Western dictionary, I would say to you, is changing faster than the society in which we live can keep up with. We find ourselves living at a time, I think, when it is that words can now literally be defined with their antonym, that words can literally be defined which that really is their opposite. And it is that we're not far away from the situation where what would be considered as profound is proclaimed in the terms as perhaps war is peace and black is white. And it is that that is considered to be something that's true and therefore relevant and applicable to our day-to-day experience. And if this is causing a confusion in the destruction of our society, which I believe it is, then it behoves us who are God's people and who have known of the Word made flesh, the eternal Logos, speaking to us in and through his gospel, in and through biblical language and theological language, then it behoves us as God's people that we make sure that we guard and protect, with God's help, the words that he's given us and through which it is that God has communicated his mind and will to us, but also as the Holy Spirit has given and revealed to the church a theological understanding and a vocabulary and definitions that we are able, as it were, to take from Scripture and to apply in terms of our understanding of what the Scripture says. We think of this in terms of the great confessions of the church. It is that we have our own subordinate standards, the Westminster Confession, and so on. And I believe, as many do, that through the Spirit, that the Lord himself has given to us this compendium of understanding and theological reflection, and what it is that has been able to be mined from the Word of God, and with the blessing of the Spirit through the mind of his people, it is that such confessions have been given to the church so that it might know what it believes and why it is it believes what it believes. So the question perhaps you're asking tonight is this: what's this got to do with the work and the person of the Holy Spirit? Well, look at what it is that Paul writes here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. He speaks about God choosing the Thessalonians as the first fruits, and then he writes this very interesting phrase, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. That if it is that we are part of the Church of Christ, then one of the things that is our experience is that we are saved through sanctification by the Spirit. That is as applicable to the Thessalonians of 2,000 years ago as to us here tonight, and it would still be applicable if it is that Christ hasn't returned in 2,000 years' time to those who would make up the body of Jesus Christ. That all who are saved are those who are saved through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Now, for many, even within the church, sadly, sanctification is a very irrelevant word. It's not a word that perhaps trips from our lips as easily as it once did. But that being so, it doesn't mean that sanctification as a fact is an irrelevant reality in the life of God's people. Think of when it is that, say, you've got maybe major surgery, you've had major surgery, you've had a biopsy of one sort or another, and it is that you go to see the specialist who has conducted the surgery or the biopsy. And very often what they'll do is they'll begin by giving you the diagnosis in medical terminology. And it is that you're sitting there maybe for a few minutes and you're hearing the words, but you really don't know what it is that he's saying. And it is that he comes to the point where maybe he sees the blank look in your face. And so it is that he decides to start speaking to you in layman's terms. That's not to say that the medical terms that the doctor uses and that are only used by doctors in communication one with another, that they're of no consequence. But it is that your life, even though you don't understand these medical terms, your life depends on the reality of what it is that these medical terms speak of and point to. And if it's like that in terms of our day-to-day life, in such a situation like that, how much more so in terms of our spiritual walk and experience? The word sanctification. What answer would you give to someone who said to you, well, what exactly is sanctification? How do I understand it? I don't see this word in the pages of the Old or the New Testament, so why does a word that we're able to use and understand what it is that God is doing through his Spirit? Well, the word sanctification comes from two Latin words. It comes from the word sanctus, which means holy, and it comes also from the word ficare, which means make. So, to sanctify literally means to make holy. Now, the problem that we're facing today, I think, is that the word holy isn't much more relevant either than sanctification. Think of how it's been used in recent days, holy mackerel, holy cow. If it is that you listen to Joe Bowens, it is that he even says holy mackinac. And you can just hear him even now as I use that term. And what it is that we're finding is happening, I think that there's really a devaluation of one of the most valuable and highest words that we find within the pages of Scripture. And as irrelevant as the word sanctification may be in terms of where you live, in terms of your workplace, it is that the reality of sanctification, what it's about and what it brings about, is something that is absolutely fundamental and vital for those of us who are God's people tonight, that it's something that's totally contemporary and something that is so relevant for us as the Church of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do in the time that's left to us is to consider something of what Paul is saying here when he reminds us that it is that here are people who have been saved through sanctification by the Spirit. So what's the first thing we can say? Well, I think that Paul, he reminds us of the necessity of sanctification. That the only way that you can be saved is through the sanctification by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. That it is that when your heart is regenerated, when it's turned from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, the basis on which it is that this is accomplished is by the sovereign and secret work of the Spirit of God, whereby it is that he takes the word and it is that he applies that effectual call to the life of the believer. And from the very instant when it is that your heart is regenerated, that there must at the selfsame time be that process of sanctification which begins within you. that it's something that has to be, that it's something that may at first sight appear a needless work. It may seem something that's so self-evident, so immediate, and yet it's something that is a concomitant part of the work of regeneration as the Spirit himself applies the gospel to us. And yet, even for the most mature believer, in terms, not chronologically, but in spiritual terms, somebody who's walked with the Lord for many years, far less the person who's an inquirer or a young convert in terms of their faith in Christ, it is that they, along with ourselves, need to be perpetually reminded of the solemn necessity for our own happiness and indeed for God's glory, that we, as we continue with Christ, that there needs to be a daily growth in all holiness. There needs to be a daily growth whereby it is that we become further and further set apart from the things of this life, and it is that we tend more and more towards the things that pertain to the life to come. That it's something that not only takes place in terms of our speaking and our thinking, in terms of how it is within us, but it's something on the basis of what has happened in our hearts that manifests itself in an outward manner. And it is, as we read concerning the New Testament church, that the people took note that the disciples and others, that they had been with Jesus. And the reason that they took note of that was because not just of the work of regeneration, but the sanctification that thereafter followed as they sought to live as Jesus commanded them to live. Now, what's the necessity of this? Why is it that this must be so in the life of the believer? Well, the first ground, I think, in which this necessity rests is the holiness of God. That's the first ground as to why it is that there has to be sanctification, the holiness of God. It is that we, as God's temple, it is that the nature of God then means that there has to be, of a necessity, the sanctification of the believer. That it is in all that we do in terms of our walk with God, we have to do with a holy God, a God who is different, a God who is set apart, a God who is not as the other gods, which are dumb idols, who have eyes but can't see, noses but they cannot spell, they smell lips but they cannot speak, and so on. But it is that the God whom we worship and who regenerates and sanctifies us is none other than the holy God of Israel. And the one who, in terms of the nature of the purity of his being, can have no fellowship with sin. That it is that he must hate sin, that he must abhor sin, that he must punish sin. And it is that a stronger plea for the doctrine of sanctification and the fruit of sanctification in the life of the believer, I think, can nowhere else be found except on the basis that the God whom we worship proclaims and says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be set apart as my people, for I am set apart." And it is that we find that even the angelic beings that are there at the throne of God, what is it they do? They veil their faces, they veil their feet, and it is that they cry out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this fact concerning the holiness of God, it runs like a golden thread through every part of God's word. We see it in the early days of the Old Testament. Listen to Leviticus 11 and verse 44. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls in the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19 and 2. "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, I'm holy." Then when you come to the New Testament, it's the same. The Apostle Peter embodies what it is that has been said in the Old Testament, and it's with equal force and solemnity when it is that he writes this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And the increased power and solemnity of this command is drawn, I think, from the more resplendent exhibition of God's holiness is exhibited and placarded before us in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the saints of the Old Testament, they weren't favored with such a development of the divine purity as an argument to sanctification and in terms of what it means to be holy. But it is that you and I in Christ tonight, we have been privileged above so many down through the ages that it is that we possess this holiness that God bestows upon us through the indwelling of His Spirit. And therefore it is that if we continue in sin after we have believed, then we are without excuse, and God is clear when He judges us. You see, the cross, and nothing but the cross in a sense, is God's grand demonstration of His holiness. Here it is that He's unveiled His great perfections, that it is that He's shown what a sin-hating God he is, a holiness-loving God that He is, and it is that that meant that Jesus had to be found upon the cross. There are those who would say, could God not pass by His dear Son? Did He have to give His Son up to shame and spitting? Why did He not withhold His darling Son from the power of the dog? Did justice sheath its sword in the heart of Jesus? Did it smite God's shepherd? Why is it that all this took place? And the answer comes from Calvary. I, the Lord, am a holy God. And that's why it is not just for our salvation, but indeed to be able to meet the demands of God's law. And it is that our righteousness tonight is an imputed righteousness, that it is in a very real sense that as God looks upon His people and in us in this building, it is that He sees nothing but little Christs. For it is that we are clothed from top to toe in the righteousness of our Savior. And that's why it is that one of the things that all of us need to increasingly be found doing is to study God in Jesus Christ. Because it is that He is the personification of the holiness of God. It is that He is the one who is the personification of God's law. It is that He is the one who in word and deed revealed so very clearly and lovingly the characteristics of His Father in heaven. And it is that His Father in heaven gave to Him this task, this work, and the Son willingly went to the cross. Because it's at the cross we see the holiness of God. We see the justice of God. We see the wisdom of God. We see the truth of God. We see the love of God. We see the mercy of God. And it is that all these things are unfolded in the richest glory in this most benevolent manifestation of God in Christ. And that brings us to the next thing, that the necessity for sanctification also springs from the work of Christ, not just from the holiness of God. But secondly, it springs from the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus became incarnate and died as much for the sanctification as for the pardon and justification of His church. His work would have been but partial and incomplete if no provision had been made for the holiness of God's people. But it is that Christ, as He came to this world and went to the cross, He came not only to blot out sin, not only to meet the demands of God's law, but it is that He went to the cross to rend asunder the chain of sin, to break it, and to break it apart. And it is that you and I who are in Christ tonight, we may be but imperfectly aware how closely associated your sanctification, my sanctification is with the obedience and the death of Jesus Christ. You see, the very death of Christ for sin outside of Him is the death of sin inside the believer. No inroads are made upon the dominion of indwelling sin. No besetting sin is laid aside. But only as you and I as believers hang daily upon the cross. As you and I as believers daily throw ourselves upon the person of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit connects these two things, the death of Christ and the holiness of the believer. Listen to John 17 and 19. And in the great high priestly prayer, Jesus says this, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." For their sakes I consecrate myself, or I set myself apart, so that they in turn may also be set apart in terms of that which is true. And that's the great motivation, as it were, for us as God's people, to desire more and more to be holy as God is holy. Has that been one of your desires or my desires now, even as we go into as we're in the second month of 2023? Can you look back perhaps over even many decades as a believer and say, well, one of my chief aims was not only to enjoy God, to rejoice in God and to believe in him forever, but it is that one of my chief aims was to become more holy as God is holy. Sometimes I think that that's part of the problem for the church today, that we are not as set apart as perhaps we need to be. And often it is that there's very little difference between us and the world when it is that the world looks upon us and sees us and listens to the profession of faith that we make. Listen to John Owen, what he had to say, and I quote, "It is the eternal and immutable purpose of God that all who are his in a peculiar manner, all whom he designs to bring unto blessedness in the everlasting enjoyment of himself, shall antecedently thereunto be made holy." That's what has to be. So we've got the necessity of sanctification, and even as it's presented in Scripture. Second thing tonight is the nature of sanctification. What is it that Paul is meaning when he says here in verse 13 that it is that we're saved through sanctification by the Spirit as well as believing the truth? Now, we're talking about subordinate standards earlier on. In the Shorter Catechism, it contains many superb definitions of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. But one of the things that I think we tend to forget is that it's a human document. It's not inspired as the way God's word is inspired. And as such, even the Westminster standards, as good as they are liable to occasional lapses. And in his definition of sanctification, it makes a deliberate distinction between sanctification and justification. It tells us that sanctification is a work and that justification an act. And it's obvious that these two differences were important to the Westminster divines. Justification was something that was instantaneous, that it was something that didn't admit of any degrees in the believer's life. Well, it is that sanctification was an ongoing process, and it itself could never be completed in this life. No doctrine of perfectionism, and it would only be the case that when we entered into the presence of Christ, that then we would be fully holy as God is holy. Now, the distinction, it certainly got merit. But the problem is it doesn't reflect the way the concept of sanctification is used throughout the Bible. It is that when you read much of the New Testament, the stress falls not so much on sanctification as a process, but the stress is on sanctification as the moment of transformation that lies at the beginning of the Christian life. And one of the main proponents of this was one who is known to some of you here, and it was a point brought out by the late Professor John Murray, and it is that he's got an article entitled Definitive Sanctification. And in that article, Professor Murray drew attention to the fact that most of the relevant biblical texts that speak about sanctification, that they refer not to ongoing transformation, but they speak of definitive and instantaneous transformation. Murray wasn't saying that the old approach was erroneous. He wasn't saying that it was wrong. But what he was saying, and I think he was right in this, that the old approach is inadequate and that in the future, we must always analyze sanctification from two points of view. And these are, on the one hand, definitive sanctification, and on the other hand, progressive sanctification. In other words, the Bible presents us with two facts, and they are these, that all Christians are holy, and holy in Christ, and all Christians are becoming holy. And unless it is that we emphasize both of these, unless it is that we keep the balance, then it is that our doctrine of sanctification is defective. You see, where do you get this from? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Those whom he writes to are defined as sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, called to be holy, called to be set apart. And the emphasis there, even in terms of the grammatical structure that Paul uses, is in the fact that those in Corinth are already sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's what it is that defines them at that particular moment when they first came to faith in Jesus Christ. The tense that Paul uses is a punctiliar one, and it refers to that moment, that point, and it indicates that at that same point as they were justified, they were also sanctified. So therefore, as a result, they were already saints. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, Paul contrasts the state of these believers with their former state. In their former state, they had been drunkards, they had been sexually immoral, and so on. And listen to what Paul writes in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And you see what Paul is doing here? He's using the same language that is used of justification, he's using it in terms of sanctification as well. And all agree that justification is a once-for-all experience at the commencement when we become Christians. So when you take what Paul is saying here, the same must be true of sanctification. These Corinthians, they were sanctified at the same time as they were justified. And therefore, sanctification and justification are coordinates in the experience of the Christian believer, and it is that this is so on the basis of our union with Christ. Now, what does that mean for us, practically? Well, I think one thing is, it reminds us that definitive sanctification, and even as these people here amongst the Thessalonians were saved through sanctification by the Spirit, that it involved a change of relationship. The word holy, particularly in the Old Testament, doesn't in the first instance refer to a moral state, but it refers to a relationship. What do I mean? What's this? There were holy cities. There were holy vessels. There were holy buildings. And when it is that Jerusalem was spoken of as the holy city, or the nation of God's people being holy, it didn't mean that they were good or morally pure, but it meant that they as they were, and in the basis of what God was doing, they stood in a special relationship to God. They were set apart from a common use to a holy use. They were consecrated, they were separated to God. Something that was holy was literally cut off from what it had been part of. And they were therefore totally devoted to God for his use and for his enjoyment. And this is one of the great primary ideas in definitive sanctification, that you and I as God's people have been set apart from a common use to a holy use, that as we are in Christ, that we are no longer common or profane, but it is that we belong to God. Now, do you believe that tonight? Is your life lived in the light of that knowledge? That not only have you been justified, but you have been definitively sanctified on that basis, it is that you belong to God. You may not feel it. It may be the case that even at this moment, in terms of your spiritual pilgrimage, you seem to be in regress rather than progress. But it is, if you're in Christ, it is that you're definitively sanctified. And therefore it is, as Paul says, what should we do with our bodies? We should glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits. It is that our bodies are for the use and the glorification of God. And indeed, in everything that we are and everything that we ever will be, we have been set apart from a common to a holy use. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 9, and you remember when we were considering in our series just the appellations that were given to us as God's people. And in 1 Peter 2 and 9, Peter says that God's people are a peculiar people. That it is that they've been set apart. It is that they're different. It is that, as he said, they're his special possession. Have you got special possessions at home? I'm sure you have. Maybe it is that they're there on the sideboard. Maybe it is that they're tucked away in the back of a drawer. Maybe it is that you're like the children at times. They've got this little cardboard box. And in that little cardboard box that maybe they keep under their beds, what have they got? To you and I, it just looks like rubbish. But to them, it's their special possessions. Maybe a pencil, maybe a rubber band. Who knows what it may be? But to them, it's special. To us, it looks as nothing. It's the same as we are definitively sanctified by God. To God, we are special. The world looks at us and says, they're of no consequence. They're of no influence. They're of no importance. The world would be better off without them. God says, no, you're my special possession. And it is as my special possession that not only by my spirit am I sanctifying you, but it is that you are sanctified, even as you are justified. And if it speaks of a change of relationship, it also means a transformation if we're definitively sanctified. What we are is radically altered. Our whole being is changed. Our humanness undergoes a radical transformation. And Paul puts it in the most dramatic of terms when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. If you're in Christ, the old man is crucified, the old man is dead, the old man is done away with, because you're now a new creature in Christ. That doesn't mean that the flesh is destroyed. It doesn't mean that there's no remnant of indwelling sin. It doesn't mean that you'll have no more spiritual problems or struggles, but what it does mean is that you're new. It does mean that you're not the person that you once were. That the person that you were, the proclivities that were yours, the prejudices, the incapacities that used to mark you, now in Christ is definitively sanctified, they no longer exist. Now this, I think, is absolutely vital for us to take hold of. Why? Because I think it poses a serious challenge to much traditional theology that perhaps even we in our wing of the church have been brought up under, which has been sometimes been too willing to accommodate everything that comes out in our life to the notion of indwelling sin. How often, perhaps, have you heard people say, or you've maybe even heard it, you've said it yourself, that in the midst of your own guilt and your failings, you've said, ah, that's the old man, that's the old woman, that's the old Adam. And that's one of the reasons why John Murray gave such emphasis to the notions of both definitive sanctification and the destruction of the old man. That old unregenerate person is no longer there. That man that we used to be cannot be blamed for anything we do. It is you yourself, the new individual, the new creature in Christ, the regenerate self, the sanctified self, filled with God's Spirit, it is you, even as you sin in light. That's why the doctrine is so important. It's of great moral leverage in the life of the believer to live a holy life, because it's saying to you, God has done this mighty thing in your life. You are a new creation. He has destroyed the person that you used to be, and he has turned you into a new creature. Even now that you're united to Christ and belong to the family of God. The new creature has continuities, there's no doubt about it. May have the same temperament. Read Martin Lloyd-Jones on that, he's very helpful. may have the same physical body, may have the same IQ, may have the same bipolar depression, may have much of the old introspectiveness, may have much of the old extrovertness about them. But at the same time, there is so much that is new. Because you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Is it something that is being lived out in your life and my life every day? See, the problem, I think, for those of us of a Reformed persuasion has been that we've been so busy reacting to perfectionism that we found it hard to do justice to the change effected in and through definitive sanctification. The new individual has a whole range of new powers. And it is that we have been minimizing and downplaying their importance. You say, what do you mean? Well, this. The new creature, the new person, the definitively sanctified person can believe. They can repent. They can love God. They can love the people of God. They can loathe sin. They can struggle against sin. They can see the beauty in the person of Christ. They can hunger and thirst for God. It is that they can be patient under the mighty hand of God, and it is that they have soul concern for the souls of individuals that they had never had before. What I'm saying is that we do Christianity and the expression of our faith a disservice when we minimize the significance of these new forces and abilities that are ours in Christ. You're not what you used to be. You really aren't. You're not what you used to be. Let me finish, thirdly, with this, that there's a change of relationship, there's a transformation, and the third thing is, definitive sanctification is all a matter of union with Christ. That's what it means to be definitively sanctified. That's the fundamental thing about being a Christian believer. That you're in Christ and Christ is in you. If we were to meditate on that more than we do, I think there would be a massive transformation in our work and witness for the gospel. Christ is the risen Lord. And therefore in Christ, you and I are united to the power of his resurrection. Sean studies black holes, and we've had interesting conversations. And the universe is just wonderful. There's no doubt about it. But that says nothing compared to the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And the power that is available and is yours in Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, we are wired into Jesus. We are the branches, he is the vine. We are the members of the body, he is the head. He is the nerve center, the control center. And all the energy that is his is available to you and I. We're rooted and built up in him. Listen to Paul as he writes to the Colossians. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And what is he then going to say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you believe that? Was Paul a liar? No. And yet sometimes I think we doubt. And it is that, and I know myself, my temperament is one to become easily downcast. That's just the way I am. But oh, how important it is then to interact with the Word and to have this brought to your heart and your mind. I can do all things in the one who strengthens me through the power of his resurrection. And so then, it is that Paul, as he writes to these people, and the thing is, as you go back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, it is that Paul tells us that here were a people of whom it was that he had heard, that they themselves had turned from idols and sought to love Christ. And they were only about 50 miles from Mount Olympus in Thessalonica, the home of the gods. And from their earliest days, they'd been brought up in this false religion of the gods on Mount Olympus. And here were now a people who'd been transformed, who'd been made new creatures, who were definitively sanctified. And it's the same for us tonight. Is this going to transform your life this week? To think on this doctrine and to live it out. Is it going to do that for me? I don't know, but I hope it does. And I hope it does for you as well. We've got progressive sanctification as well. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten about that. But we'll maybe come to that at another time, as God would spare us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word. Because, Lord, if we were left to our own devices, we would be of all people most miserable. For it is that we are so easily downcast. It is that so often we find ourselves as those who have sinned. It is that we have been tempted, and so easily we fall prey to that temptation. It is the very fact that we are in Christ is saying to us and should be a warning to us and bring shame to our faces that we sin in Christ. That's the reality. But we thank you, our God, that even though that be the case, that is united to Christ, not only are we justified by our faith in Christ, but it is that we are definitively sanctified in Christ. We pray that these great truths, that we would be enabled this coming week, not only to meditate upon them and to talk about them, but to live them out, so that we might be able, God willing, next Lord's Day, to encourage one another and to say, you know, I didn't think I was going to be able to cope this week. I didn't think I was going to be able to deal with the situation that was arising. But I discovered once again that I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. So, Lord, thank you for the blessings of this your day. Take us to our homes in safety. Grant to us a good night's rest. And it is that we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.